Turn your Bibles to Philippians 1. Philippians 1 will be in verse 27 and following. I've never personally been in boot camp, and from what I've learned, I'm somewhat glad to have missed out on the fun of that. From sergeant screaming in your face to midnight marches to a lack of sleep, it has sounded to me like an overwhelming and grueling experience. It's really the Army attempting to make out of these young men soldiers in 8 short weeks and prepare them for service for the next 4 years. What they're attempting to do through boot camp is to build into these men the qualities needed to take on and accomplish their mission in times of war: honor, endurance, persistence, calm under fire. The strength and unity of our fighting machine depends on their success or failure in this endeavor. Today, Paul continues to take the Philippian believers through a spiritual boot camp of sorts. He's really highlighting their responsibilities as soldiers of Christ, as citizens of heaven. And we'll continue what we began a few weeks ago, looking at 4 characteristics of a good soldier in the Lord's army. And we saw that there was an expectation that they would live in a manner worthy of what has the salvation that they've experienced, what has happened to them. Number 2, the endurance of a soldier, that he will fulfill his commission, will stand firm. The energy of a soldier, that we'll see more today, to work hard in their mission. And the evenness of a soldier, to be calm and consistent even in the midst of difficulty and hardship. Added to these marching orders, Paul adds, or will add in this setting, the vital group component. And while there's certainly this individual aspect of believing in Christ and growing in Christ, committing ourselves to faithfully serving Him, Paul will emphasize that it's also a group project, this carrying out of these commands, of living out the mission God has left us here to accomplish. And really, without that group effort, it becomes clear that the mission will fail miserably. Paul will make this clear throughout not only this section, but on into chapter 2 as well, as he will continue to really lay out the marching orders for these spiritual soldiers, citizens of heaven. Read with me Philippians 1, verse 27 to 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. We began a few weeks ago with verse 27 and this command to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we saw that idea of conduct was connected with being a citizen. It's a rare word that's not used very much, but the idea of citizenship and the responsibilities that you have as a citizen. And we know that we're citizens of heaven, as Paul will even mention in chapter 3, verse 20. And so we are to live in a way that is worthy or fitting of the salvation that God has given to us. The gift, the incredible gift of salvation. And we highlighted 4 things, all starting with the letter P, regarding the gospel and what that would involve. We talked about the price of the gospel and the death that Christ died to purchase our salvation. We talked about the power of the gospel, and that is the freedom that we have from sin in Christ and the ability now to learn and obey what is right and good in God's eyes. We talked about the priority of the gospel or the spread of the gospel, the importance of sharing that good news with the lost around us, and that God wants us to continue to live godly lives and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And finally, we talked about the privilege of the gospel. What a privilege to live for God, to be able to obey him, to want and see him work in our lives, to overcome sin and walk more and more as the days, weeks, months, and years go by, walk in holiness. Well, that led us then to the first aspect or quality that we should be striving for, and that is endurance. the endurance of a soldier. We are to fulfill our mission. And he goes on here at the end of verse 27 or middle, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. And that idea of standing firm we saw was to really hold one's ground in the really terms of a soldier, given a post to protect, a place to guard, not to retreat, not to give up. And for the believer, it means holding fast to what we believe, what we know is the truth, both in our thinking, what we know to be the truth of God's word, and then living that out, even when there's a cost involved. And here, Paul said that we'd be standing firm in one spirit. And we talked about really seeing that as the Holy Spirit of God, that we have the one Spirit living in us. And as we learn the Word of God and obey God's Word, we are allowing the Spirit to even fill us, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. We're allowing the Spirit to work through us and have His way. Again, we've mentioned both aspects that I think are included here, and that is the truth or doctrine of God's Word, and then the living out of that truth, the commitment to obey that truth. And of course, that involves both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And God gave us the old, and I think Ray has been encouraging me to use a different word. I can't remember what word he was saying, but maybe the first or initial testament, not the old, because the old makes it sound like it's, you know, past and done. There's no good for us to glean, but there is a lot of good. We need the old. It's the foundation of the new. It's the foundation of the second testament, if you will. And even Hebrews highlights this so strongly. The writer is telling us that the old, when it, we speak of the initial or new, the first, that the sacrifices were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. The priests were really modeling what Christ would do in the eternal sense, be the eternal high priest. And really all that was there was pointing to what Christ would fulfill. And now in the new or the second, now we have the fullness or the completion of the gospel in what Christ has done in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so Paul is saying, hold fast, stand firm in what you believe, what you know the truth of God's word is, and continue to live that out, even at times under attack. And we'll talk more about that as we work through this section and the reality of suffering and how we can, as believers, face and go through that suffering. But the question of how we can be unified in this, he speaks of stand firm in one spirit. And we'll go on to say, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And great emphasis here on unity and oneness. And yet we look at the composition of the church, of the body, and we have people with all kinds of different upbringings, different tastes, different childhood experiences, and things in adulthood that are different. There are a lot of differences about us. And so the question, how can we be unified in this as a body? And I think certainly his mention of the Spirit here is one of the keys, that the Holy Spirit and his work among us, knowing that the Spirit of God is living within each of us. If you're truly saved, he comes to dwell in you permanently. He seals you, guarantees your salvation. And he then goes on to work in each of us, to open our eyes, to give us understanding of the truth, to give us strength to obey. Look back to Ephesians 4 that Ray read for us. Ephesians 4, I think this is a great parallel passage as Paul is exhorting really the same thing. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling, another way of referring to salvation and God's drawing the lost to himself through the Holy Spirit and conviction of the heart and opening the blind eyes. And so he says, walk in a manner worthy, a way that would be fitting to that salvation that God has drawn you to. And notice what he mentions, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. It's something Paul will get into in chapter 2 of Philippians. Humility, putting others first, lowering ourselves, viewing others as more important. Gentleness, power under control, patience, even when provoked, a slowness to anger, a willingness to endure and be patient in difficult situations, showing tolerance for one another in love. Here, even the concept of love, which is overarching, and really putting up with each other, tolerating our weaknesses, at times sins. Not that we ignore them, but we forgive, and we're willing to help each other overcome those sin and become more like Christ as time goes on. Notice verse 3 then, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The great news is that we're not creating that unity. We're not responsible to make unity somehow. And you find some in the church wanting to sacrifice truth with the idea that they're going to make unity. That's a false belief and an unbiblical belief. The unity is there. It's the Holy Spirit. And so our goal is to preserve that by learning His Word, by allowing to have Him have His way with us to make us more and more like Christ. And even verse 4 then emphasizes what the Spirit brings. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here it is the Spirit in saving us that brings us into the body of Christ and the unity of that body that is inherent. Again, our job is to maintain that, and yet it's built in, if you will, by the work of the Holy Spirit. But how do we maintain that? It's really by active commitment and participation in the local body. It's as we plug in, as we become more connected to the body. And of course, that's why we have all the different things that we do. Sunday school, church, Sunday morning worship, but then we have fellowships as well that we enjoy together. And will on Wednesday night, Lord willing, this week, going to Sunny Skies. Time that we spend together to get to know each other, encourage each other. Men's study, ladies' study, the teaching of God's Word, of course, is central to what we do as the body of Christ. And really, our need to be as much as possible at each of the different teaching times or each of the different fellowship times. You notice something we don't do in this church. We don't keep attendance. You've never seen in the bulletin how many come on a Sunday morning. We don't have a plaque as churches when I was growing up used to have, and they'd have the number of last week's attendance, this week's attendance. I went to a Baptist church where they handed out, over time, you would get a bar that you'd put on your shirt, and then for every year you had perfect attendance, you would get another medal to hang on there. And if you're really godly, you'd have a whole string of, medals for your perfect attendance. That's not what we're after. It becomes a prideful thing and really almost a fleshly thing in trying to motivate people to come. It's really about a desire to grow, a desire to know the truth, a desire to help each other and to love each other. And I see that so much in our body, which is so encouraging to me. And so as we are faithful as much as we can to be here, and really I'm thankful even for the gift of Zoom that came out of COVID. That's been such a wonderful tool because sometimes we're sick, sometimes we're traveling, can't be here, but we can still connect and be there. Even though we're not physically here, be able to enjoy hearing and being a part of the worship in a more direct way. And of course, we have the recordings of the sermons and some of the lessons that you can get on the website and through sermon audio as well. But really, as we grow in God's Word, as we grow in love for each other, we encourage each other, we're really maintaining this unity that the Spirit has brought. We are building that unity week after week, as we function together in the body. It really should be obvious from what I've already said, but I think still worth pointing out even further is that we are talking about ultimately a group project here. And yes, there is the individual aspect of each individual believing and each individual wanting to learn and wanting to mature. But, it's of course not hard to be unified with yourself, is it? Usually. But it's with the group. It's important that we see that emphasis in this passage and really flowing into chapter 2 that Paul is really highlighting the group and that this is a command to the group, both individually and as a whole. And look at verse 27 again. It's not so clear in our word for you in English, but if you look at the Greek, it's all these uses of the word you are in the plural. They're not singular. Obviously, in English, it can be singular, but they're plural. And so it really be nice if we had a Southern translation, you all, right? If it said you all here. And I think I'm fully converted. Instead of all of you in the Midwest, we'd say all of you. But here you say you all. And it's a little shorter too, a little quicker and kind of a fun sound to it. But if it said you all here, you know, only conduct yourselves to you all in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you, you all, or remain absent, I will hear of you all, that you all are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together. If it was written that way, it'd be a little more clear that it's plural. All of it's plural. This is supposed to be done. It has to be done as a body. Even at the end there, he uses the word together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, it's important that we understand that. And again, yes, all of us individually need to be committed to reading our Bible and praying, committed to using our gifts, but it's in the local church context and really coming and being faithful in coming regularly, being with other believers, not only to hear the teaching, but to grow in relationship with each other. In the times when we're struggling, to have someone there to lift you up and pray with you or for you. Times when we're rejoicing, we celebrate together. We as a body are to be doing these things. You know, the world is so focused on themselves, and in our flesh we're focused on ourselves. But really, as believers, then our focus needs to be on Christ and on the local body. And then really, as time goes on, having a much greater care and concern for others, a desire to help the body, help others with our gifts, our spiritual gifts. And we'll see that even in chapter 2 with humility, the emphasis Paul's going to shift to on humility and putting others first. And he'll continue to drive this home to us in the chapter to come as well. When we think of endurance and the soldier enduring, I think Paul goes on to give us two other elements. They fit within that. If, again, it's not so clear in our English translation, but this command to stand firm in verse 27, stand firm is the main verb, and the next two verbs, striving together and in no way alarmed, are subservient. They're participles. It's amazing I even know what that means, because I hated English when I was in school, but training for the ministry forced me in a good way to have to come to peace with English and learn some of it. But those participles are verbal nouns, and they're subservient to standing firm. They explain further what that means. And so he's really saying that there needs to be an energy here for the soldiers in the end of verse 27, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, a group project here, striving together. And that idea to strive is to fight together, to work together with. Laborers working together in a common cause, toiling side by side with each other. In fact, Paul will use this verb in chapter 4, verse 3, with the two women who were struggling to get along, who had labored with him. They had worked with Paul side by side. They had striven together with Paul in the ministry side by side. You know, we think about that military example we've mentioned. You know, a good soldier must work hard and be a team player in order for the mission to be accomplished. I recently read a book, and actually a real paper book, which is shocking for me because normally everything I use is electronic. But we went to the library of all places and found a book on World War II that looked interesting. It was named 666, which was rather interesting. It had nothing to do basically with the biblical 666, but it was about soldiers in World War II in the Pacific arena, and they were bomber pilots of B-17s going over bombing Japan. And I was just interested as I read this I was shocked at how awful the food was. I kind of knew how terrible the heat and insects were in the Pacific, but the food was almost inedible from the way they described it. It seemed like it was, and somehow they still ate it. But I was shocked at what these men endured, what they went through in order to then fly these bombers to try to win the war. And really, they were getting bombed as well, as Japan was trying to force them out or back from where they were. They were north of Australia. But as you read this book, you realize that they had to work as a team. I mean, it required soldiers working hard at all kinds of jobs, foot soldiers, tank drivers, these fighter pilots, bomber pilots, mechanics who were fixing the bombers, supply truck drivers who were gassing them up, command center workers, you know, all these different elements that were enabling this mission to happen. A lot of folks was on the flyers and the danger they were in, but all these other people were vital if this was going to be carried out. And you realize if one person or a number of people become lazy or don't think they're getting enough glory, they stop doing their mission, the whole mission is endangered. The lives of everyone are endangered if they aren't working together. And really, as we think of this command to strive with one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel, you know, as the church is put here to live the gospel, to share the good news, to be this light in a dark world, it's really the same idea that it takes this team effort. It takes all of us. If that is going to be accomplished, if we're going to stand firm, if we're not going to compromise, if we're going to keep moving forward in obedience to God's word, it's going to take each one of us to be able to do this. You know, think about the time it takes to prepare to teach for different ones who teach, whether adults or children. The time it takes to fix a meal for someone who's sick. The time it takes to encourage a strongly or discouraged believer. The challenge to bear with the immaturity at times of new believers. To share the truth of God's word with the lost. And I think there's certainly times where all of us are tempted or don't feel like doing something or being faithful in the things that we are gifted at or need to do. And there we have to battle the flesh. We have to not give in to those temptations, but continue on, push forward in the different ministries each of us have, the different spiritual gifts we're given. And as we do that, this ministry then can be effective, and we are able to grow and mature individually and as a group, and we're able to continue to carry out this mission of standing firm and striving for the faith of the gospel. Again, you think about all the different things that are necessary for the church to function, the different spiritual gifts. We have nursery workers, evangelists, Sunday school teacher, musicians, elders, people are giving faithfully, prayer warriors, all the different things that we do and are needed to have happen. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, you might have expected we'd eventually get there. And Paul writes, as we'll get eventually, probably in 6 months or 9 months too, in our study in Sunday school, but writes about the body and the importance for the Corinthians to understand that the body is made up of a bunch of different members. And that every member is vital or important. And he uses our physical body as the example to drive this point home. That just as our bodies have different members, and if one part in our body stops working, it affects everything else, every other part of our body when that happens. And so in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, so I'm not going to hear. I wanted to be an eye, and I'm not an eye, so I'm not going to hear for the body. That's a problem, a major problem. And it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Basic illustration, but very powerful, isn't it? The beauty of God's design for our physical bodies and the importance of every part to do what it was designed to do. And as at times things start to break down or have trouble, we recognize, I mean, if a toe gets broken or, you know, something in your hand is bruised or injured, your whole body has to compensate, try to compensate, and is slowed down in what it can do, what it's able to carry out. The same is true for the body of Christ, that he has given us each spiritual gifts, and it's not by accident. If you're a believer in Christ and you're here, God is the one who ultimately brought you here, and he's given you a spiritual gift, and this body needs you to be using that spiritual gift, whatever that may be. And as you're doing that, it blesses the body, it enables the body to function well and powerfully When it's not happening, then the whole body suffers as a result. Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Again, no accidents in who's here. No accidents in the gifts that are given and are functioning here, need to be functioning here. It's all part of God's design and what he's chosen to do. Again, verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem weaker are necessary. No matter what part it is, no matter how visible or invisible, from an outward standpoint, every part is necessary. And if they aren't functioning as they should, it's going to be noticed. Again, these commands back in verse 27 are highlighting this group aspect. That if we're going to stand firm, if we're going to believe the truth of God's word, the whole body has to function, doing their part. If we're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel, then we all have to work together. You know, that idea of a couch potato Christian, or surfing the pews, so to speak. It's easy at times to just sit back and kind of cruise, and yet we really can't do that, shouldn't do that. God's given each of us a gift if we're a believer in Christ, and the body needs that to whatever extent and whatever way that God would lead you to do that. Well, it brings us then to the next verse, verse 28, and really the final quality here, and that is the evenness, I would say, of the soldier, or his willingness to calmly endure suffering. The energy of the soldier, now the evenness of the soldier, if we want to stick with the E, but it's really that endurance in suffering, that steadiness or calmness. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Really, Paul highlights one of the greatest dangers for the believer, and certainly in a war setting or with soldiers, it's really one of the greatest dangers for a commander of an army on a battlefield. If the men become afraid or lose heart, and that starts to spread, it can lead to, you know, turning and running. If you've watched any of the movies of the Civil War, this, or any war really, but the Civil War, not uncommon, as one side is going against the other, all of a sudden they start to turn and run in chaos, and it leads to terrible defeat and the death of many when fear takes hold or takes over. And so Satan knows that in the spiritual realm and is going to attack us. He knows that suffering is one of his greatest tools. If he can attack and cause suffering for us, that too can lead to fear, great fear, and to really start to unsettle different believers in the body and cause there to be pressure, even division or pressure to compromise. But instead, we must expect suffering and also know that we can be calm in the face. We need not fear suffering. We don't enjoy it. We don't choose it. But when it comes, I think we're reminded here that we should not fear and we need not fear. Now, that's not a natural response. That's not how we feel in our flesh, but in the power of the Spirit, that's how we can respond and should respond. In no way alarmed by our opponents. Again, we have to know that suffering is going to happen. I think it's part of being able to do this, so that when it happens, we're not shocked or overwhelmed. We're not like, I can't believe this is happening. Why am I struggling? It's one of the really terrible effects of the health and wealth preachers, because they're telling their followers, if you're faithful, you won't suffer. You're not going to have hardship. They're lying. They're distorting Scripture or ignoring Scripture to say that. As we went through 1 Peter a number of years ago, jump over to 1 Peter chapter 4, we saw throughout the whole book that Peter is telling his readers that they will suffer, to be ready for it. And then he goes on to tell them why, to understand what God is doing and why this suffering is occurring, so that they will have peace in the midst of it and be able to rest in Christ. But here in chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter, it's a really important and strong command in this whole aspect. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you. And so he's really even using strong terms here about really intense, not even the light stuff, the more easy stuff, the really intense suffering. He's saying, don't be surprised, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. I think the worst attack that we can experience is a surprise attack, right? Even in the physical realm, if the soldiers aren't ready and all of a sudden they're hit where they didn't expect to be hit, they didn't expect the enemy to come from, and they get overwhelmed and they respond often chaotically and without organization, without discipline, and they get overrun. You know, we have to be ready and know that as a believer, even though we're striving to obey Christ and by His grace we're doing what He says, that does not prevent suffering. That does not prevent attacks. You can be witnessing at work trying to share the gospel and all of a sudden you realize or come to see that someone's slandering you, saying bad things or making up bad things about you. Perhaps even the very person you were trying to lovingly witness to. You know, in the church at times there can be division. And the struggle of different doctrine and trying to figure out what does the Bible really say, that can be unsettling and at times surprising. And yet it's going to happen. There's going to be these challenges that come. And as believers, we need to be ready for that. We need to expect that so we're not blown away. And again, those who are preaching the idea that if you're a believer, then you're not going to suffer. You won't get hurt. You won't have physical difficulties. You won't have hardship and pain. It's just a lie from Satan, and it sets people up for this kind of failure, that when suffering does come, they're shocked, they're overwhelmed. Remember a couple, probably a decade ago, came here, visited, and I went out to visit them, and they were had just been a part of, for some time, a vineyard church. There's a vineyard church in North Raleigh. It was kind of the beginnings of the full or fivefold charismatic movement, and they believed that there were apostles and prophets, and they were teaching that you would be healthy and wealthy if you were faithful to God. And evidently the pastor was an older man, and he got sick, I believe with cancer, and eventually died. And I remember going out visiting this couple and talking to them, and the wife said over and over, I just can't believe he died. I just can't believe he died. And like she couldn't process that, couldn't handle that, because she had been lied to. She had been deceived by the man who died ultimately, that somehow that wasn't going to happen and he would be healed and he would get better. And then he didn't. You know, we need to know that that's just not biblical, that God tells us over and over, be ready for suffering, be ready for difficulty. This is a fallen world. Satan is active. The world hates us. The world doesn't want to hear the truth, doesn't want to accept our stand on the truth. And so we need to know that's going to happen. Well, Paul gives, I think, three reasons here that really help the believer understand, the Philippians understand that they can endure suffering with evenness. They can endure suffering without fear. And I think it's just a wonderful truth that we need to understand and really latch on to. Because again, physically, in the flesh, that's not our normal response. We don't like suffering, which is not wrong. We don't like to be hurt or attacked. But I think if we understand what's going on and what Paul says here, then it really helps us be able to respond in the Spirit and be able to have peace even and calmness in the face of certain attack. It will happen, not if but when, not if but how much we may suffer at different times as we're living for Christ. It's interesting that he is going to say here that the fact that we would be calm is a sign of destruction for the unbeliever, for the opponent, the person who's attacking us. And really what he's saying is that they are going to lose and you're going to win ultimately. Again, it may not appear that way at certain points, but you're going to win. And with that knowledge, it makes all the difference. I mean, if a military and army going into battle knows they're going to win, that makes a huge difference, doesn't it? I mean, there's a bounce in their step and an energy like, we know we're going to win. There's no way the side can win. We'll be victorious. But he says here, in no way alarmed. That idea of alarmed is to be intimidated, to be afraid, to be terrified. But he says it very strongly. He just doesn't even just say not alarmed, but he says in no way alarmed, even an exhaustive sense of not alarmed in any way, not alarmed at all by your opponents. And look back at Matthew. Jesus really says the same thing in a more extended way to his disciples. And in fact, he says it after he assures them they're going to suffer. Again, the charismatics who teach health and wealth must like just rip these parts out of their Bible. I mean, they mark them all with black, don't ever go there. Because, I mean, it's so clear. It's not difficult to know the Bible says you're going to suffer. Jesus himself says this repeatedly. Verse 24 here, Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. And that's just an automatic, clear truth. That a master was higher and greater. Disciple or slave is under their master. Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. That's the goal, to become like. If you're learning from this teacher, slave trying to become like their master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, they called Jesus, the head of the household, the ruler of the demons, slandering him terribly. How much more will they malign the members of his household? Jesus was perfect. Jesus was sinless. If he gets called the head of the demons, what do you think will happen to you? Expect it. Know what's going to happen. But, verse 26, therefore do not fear. It's interesting. Be ready. It's coming, but I command you not to fear. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you whisper in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. You know what? Whatever they do, and they may do it where no one's watching, eventually it's going to be made known, isn't it? Sometimes in this life it gets exposed, their mistreatment, their wrong slander, their unlawful activities get exposed. But there's a day it will all be exposed, and that is at the great white throne. The books are laid out and their sins are all laid out. It's going to be there. Their sin against you, their sin of wrongly attacking you, persecuting you, saying evil or doing evil against you. He says, don't fear. It'll all be exposed. It'll all be brought to light. Again, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill a soul. You know what? Their power is limited. Yes, they can kill your body, but that's the limit. That's as far as they can go. They can't touch your soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God has the greater power. God is superior in what he can do. They can only touch the body, but they can't touch the soul. Praise God. Yes, they can kill us, but they can't send us to hell. They can't keep us from heaven. In fact, if they kill our body, they're sending us to heaven, which is interesting. You get to graduate if you get martyred, ultimately, to glory. He goes on, again, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. These birds, sparrows. She loves birds. I don't think she's a fan of sparrows. There's so many of them, and they're not necessarily useful or beautiful or helpful. But it says God, even the sparrows, knows if one of them dies. He knows when they perish. He cares about that. But verse 30, the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. That's wonderful to think about, that he cares so much about the birds that are so many and insignificant, but yet he even knows how many hairs on your head. He cares far more for you than the sparrows. Again, whatever suffering you go through, God knows what's happening. and he cares about it. And he's with you. We know he's with you in that suffering as well. You're never suffering alone. Again, it's not natural to have no fear. And yet, as Jesus is saying, as Paul is saying, we can have no fear. And I think as you think about Scripture and you look at some of the godly people in Scripture, you find that they had no fear in the face of overwhelming attack or overwhelming force. Think of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's no fear, isn't it? They're commanded, we'll give you a second chance to bow down and worship. We don't need a second chance. You can keep your second chance. We're not worshiping you, even if we die. I mean, no fear. And Daniel, you know, he learns that this edict has been passed, and anybody who prays to anybody but the king is going to be thrown to the lions. He goes and prays, and he opens the windows. Here, I'm going to still do it. You can all see. No fear. And God decides or ultimately saves his friends out of the fire and saves him from the lions supernaturally. Mordecai, you know, doesn't fear Haman. He won't bow to Haman, who's second in command, who we find out constructs a 50-foot place to hang him from. And yet he's not afraid. And he urges Esther to do the right thing, trusting God, even if it means death. Jesus didn't fear Pilate and the might of the Roman Empire. Imagine this, the mighty Roman Empire who was represented by Pilate, who held Jesus' life in his hands, but you get the sense it's the other way around, don't you? He's not afraid. If my father didn't give you the power you have, you wouldn't have it, Pilate. And he's scared. You know, man, I got to get this guy out of here. I can't let him die, which he ultimately does anyway. But Jesus didn't fear. And even Paul, as we've seen recently at the end of 2 Timothy, he's writing knowing he's going to be martyred. Is he afraid at all? No, not afraid at all. He's looking forward to finishing the race and knows what's waiting him in glory, and he doesn't fear. You know, it's great examples for us that we need not fear suffering for Christ. You know, when we're threatened by the unbeliever, when we are actually persecuted, we lose our job, someone won't talk to us anymore, a relative or somebody, because we've stood for the truth. We don't need to fear that. We shouldn't fear, but trust God and know ultimately he will work it out. Notice what Paul goes on to say here. No way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. A sign of destruction for them. And Paul is reminding the Philippians that they will lose, and that they will lose in a decisive and clear way. Their attacks on believers, their attacks on Christ, on the church will fail, whether it's in this life or whether it's in future judgment that's been prophesied or whether it's in eternal damnation at the great white throne. Again, humanly speaking, it seems the unbeliever has the upper hand. Nebuchadnezzar seemed to have the upper hand, didn't he? Most powerful king on the earth at that time. The same for Xerxes and Mordecai and Esther and Haman. They had the power. Haman had all the power, but it didn't matter. Who mattered most was God, and ultimately that they would lose. Whatever path that took, however God would do that, they would lose. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul really says, I think, the same thing that he's saying here to the Philippians. He says to the Thessalonians, he just goes into more detail here and gives us an even more clear description of what he's talking about. And I think just further backs up what we've been saying and seeing in Scripture. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. And the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Paul is excited because he's heard that they are truly have truly believed. Remember, he got chased out of Thessalonica. He didn't get to spend much time. Sends Timothy back, gets a report that they're doing well. They're continuing in the faith, and the love that they have is growing and evidencing that. Therefore, verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Paul has heard further about the suffering that they have been going through, the difficulties that they have been facing. But notice verse 5, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom for God, of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And we'll talk about this next week, that suffering has some tremendous or great effects. And one of them is to demonstrate the reality of salvation in your life. Because if you're not a believer, you're going to run away. You're not going to have peace and be willing to suffer with no fear. You're going to run away and even deny the faith. But here he's saying the fact that you're not and you're going through all these, you're persevering, it's plain indication of God's righteous judgment that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. As I like to say, nobody gets away with anything. And the affliction that they are meeting out or dishing out to you will come back to them a millionfold. Far greater, God will afflict them. Verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He's referring to this prophesied coming, return of Christ, we with him, and the fact that he will destroy the armies at Armageddon, the armies of the beast who are arrayed against him. He will destroy them effortlessly by the spoken word, the sword coming out of his mouth, when the Lord Jesus, verse 7, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So he's going to destroy them on earth in this great judgment, but he goes on, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all those who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. You and I will be there for this terrible destruction, this overwhelming destruction of the wicked, and we'll be there to glorify in Christ and to set up this glorious kingdom. It'll be a day of celebration. It will be a day of victory, complete victory. But where are those unbelievers going? They're going to eternal destruction, first for a pit stop in Hades, suffering in the flames, but ultimately the lake of fire, where they will suffer forever and ever and ever. What we find the scripture saying repeatedly is we win and they lose. That is the way it's going to be, and it doesn't feel like that when we're suffering. It doesn't seem like that when we're suffering, but we can know it's true, and therefore, as Paul is urging the Philippians and telling the Philippians in verse 28 of chapter 1, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Praise God that even though suffering is a certain part, an undeniable part of the Christian life and the Christian faith, that we can respond by the grace of God in this way, not being alarmed, not being afraid, not being terrified. And some of you know me, you know, one of the things I dislike the most is physical suffering. And I don't do well with physical suffering. And the times I've thought about potential physical affliction or persecution, being thrown in jail and tortured, you know, those are not good thoughts or enjoyable thoughts. But I think, you know what? I'm not going to be alone. God's going to be with me. Though I can't do it, I know God could do it if that's his plan for me. If that's ultimately what would happen to me as things get worse and worse. Praise God, we can have that confidence. We can have that knowledge and know that we don't need to be afraid, even though we are going to suffer, even though that will be a part of our walk with the Lord. We will stop there for now, as our time has expired, and pick up next week. You know, as the soldiers in a regular army serve and as they fight the battles after they get through basic and they do more training and get out to the battle. Eventually their time, if they live, then comes to an end and they are discharged from the army. And each soldier is either honorably discharged or dishonorably discharged. I think most soldiers want more than anything to have an honorable discharge, to have served well, to have endured the struggles, to have been even or calm in the midst of battle and not become afraid and responded in the wrong way. You know, for all of us, our race is going to end at some point. As we mentioned earlier, Paul's race ending in Second Timothy. And the question is, what kind of discharge will we receive? Will we have, as a believer, a dishonorable or honorable discharge? Will we have run the race well? Will we, like Paul, look forward to the crown of life, having loved his appearing? Will we, like Paul, know that reward awaits us and we have done well? You know, we need to heed these commands of Paul. We need to be prepared and ready as individuals, believers, and as a body of believers to obey what he's saying here, standing firm in one spirit, that we are learning and obeying the word of God with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As a body of believers, we're growing together and carrying out the mission that God has given for us. And ultimately, even in no way alarmed by our opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. May we, as we grow and mature as a body, as we grow together and serve together, may we carry out these commands faithfully, honor Christ, and someday stand before him and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these truths. We thank you for the privilege to study them and be reminded of your plan, of the commands that we are given, the mission that we are saved for. And the reason we're in this local church is to build each other up in love, to use our spiritual gifts, to learn the truth, to have one mind, as we'll talk more about even in chapter 2, that we might together strive for the faith of the gospel, together be driven to reach the lost, together to help each other in the battle, together to face the opponent and the suffering that will come without any fear. Together exalt Christ. May that continue and even more in the days to come be what is happening here at South Raleigh Bible Church. And may, as a result, we exalt and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.